Well, Russell Berger, we are back.
We're back.
With another new episode, just like we do every single week.
Every 6 months.
Yes. The Theo Bros had us on the run. Our tail was in between our legs. No, we just had to take a break.
Yeah. As usual, life got in the way.
Mm-hmm.
We've generally always just kind of treated this as a back burner project. When we have time.
Yeah.
When there's something we feel is important to talk about, we get it done. Yeah. But lately... probably some of our listeners know our church building burned down.
Yeah.
So that's put us a little bit behind.
Yeah.
And then just some other stuff that got in the way. But
yeah.
Here's the thing. We were in the middle of a series. Mm-hmm. So we didn't wrap something up and put a bow on it and then discontinue for a little while. We were doing a series on political theology. Mm-hmm. We had just done a critique of theonomy, mm-hmm. which I think was received pretty well.
Yeah.
Depending on who you ask.
Yeah.
And right after that, our building burns down. We lost our mic stands. I mean, look at this. If you're watching this on video, we look like idiots.
So
right now.
Ghetto, but how do my arms look?
Better than usual.
Nice.
Yeah. But this is, the mic stands were in the building. Somehow we didn't get them out. Yeah. So we're working on things.
Yeah.
And we're going to pick up right where we left off as if nothing happened.
Can you give us just a little bit of a review of what we've been talking about so far?
Yeah, I plan to. Let me give you a broad review. So We started off, what is political theology? What is a state? Mm-hmm. You know, what is authority? Things like that. If you didn't—
Category formation.
Yeah.
Making sure we're shared vocabulary.
Just getting the building blocks in place for understanding questions like what should the state do? Mm-hmm. What should the church do?
Mm-hmm.
And our first couple episodes dealt with the biblical theology of politics, mm-hmm. and authority in the first episode. And then we moved to the question of church and state, mm-hmm. the separation of those two things, what that means, that is a Christian doctrine,
mm-hmm.
and dealt with some misunderstandings of that. Then we jumped into our critique of theonomy. And what we're going to do now is I'm going to basically do a review of our primary argument against theonomy. I'm not going to rehash everything. And as I review, like, there'll be a point where we actually are going to pause and then go deeper into the weeds.
Okay.
Just give a little bit more detail on our critique, deal with maybe some of the unanswered questions that some had about our argument.
Okay.
Then I'd like to address one of the criticisms that theonomists who watched our episode had. They had a lot. One of them was actually a meaningful criticism.
Okay.
A lot of them were mostly just things we ignored.
Yeah.
And we'll talk about why as well.
Which, hey, let me just pause right here and say, to our theonomy brothers, we love you. We're thankful for you. We disagree with you about this. We pray that in due time, the Lord will reveal the truth to us if we're wrong, or to you if you're wrong. But either way, we don't think, you know, you guys are in a different camp than us. You're brothers in Christ.
Amen.
And sisters, I guess. Have you ever met a female theonomist?
I imagine she plays softball.
Okay. drives a Subaru.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we're not above making errors. I mean, even in the way we talk about
yourself.
Theonomy. Wait, what?
Speak for yourself.
Yeah. I mean, I make errors.
Yeah.
You don't say enough to make errors.
Exactly. All part of the plan.
All right. So let's start with our definition of theonomy. I'm going to give you, we mentioned this in a previous episode. I'm just going to give it to you as I think best reflects what theonomy really is.
Okay.
Theonomy is the belief that Scripture contains perpetual moral standards. So far, so good.
Yeah.
Including some civil laws given under Moses, which are obligatory for all institutions, whether family, church, or civil government.
Mm.
That's where we disagree.
Okay.
So notice that first part. Scripture contains perpetual moral standards. We've talked about
this.
Yes
and amen.
Yeah. We have addressed the fact that the state gets its authority from God. The state gets the power of the sword to carry out retributive justice. And by what standard is the state supposed to do that? How do they know what's right and wrong? Well, they look to God's perpetual moral standard. Murder is always evil. Theft is always evil, etc. Now, in the previous episode, we made an argument against theonomy that kind of went like this. Number one, just get some of our presuppositions on the table. Number one, God doesn't give the same authority to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, in the home, parents have the authority to do what?
Yeah, exercise the rod.
Yeah, use the rod to discipline children. Mm-hmm. The church, however...
Even within the home, the kind of authority that a husband has over a wife is dissimilar to the authority he has over his children.
That's right, yeah. So different roles, mm-hmm. God-given roles and responsibilities mean different types, mm-hmm. of authority, different jurisdiction. The church, however, the elders of the church don't have the power to spank members who are in unrepentant sin.
If only.
What do we use? We use excommunication.
Mm-hmm.
the congregation exercises their authority given to them by God to affirm somebody's membership, bring them into the church, or to say you are a tax to us like a tax collector or a Gentile.
The authority of the keys.
That's right. Now, God makes it clear in Scripture where those lines are. Right? We're not left guessing. Mm-hmm. We know from texts like Matthew 18, that's mm-hmm. where the church gets its authority. Proverbs 13 talks to us about parents and the rod. And then we've pointed to Genesis 9 as the commissioning text for civil governments.
Yeah.
That's where we see the government gets its commission from God and its authority.
The Noahic covenant.
That's right. And this is where we see that the government gets the power of the sword to carry out retributive justice. So the word retributive justice, also mm-hmm. a little bit of review here, that basically means when someone does something wrong, the state uses its power to make it right. Mm-hmm. Right? So punishment and restitution. Mm-hmm. Now, the main way they do that is this principle. We've called it the parity principle. It can be called the eye for an eye principle.
What about in Latin, Russell? What would you call it in Latin?
Lex talionis.
Oof.
If you want to sound
Say it again.
homeschool educated.
Yes.
Yeah. Classical conversations, listeners. Yeah. Lex talionis. You can call it the exact justice principle, whatever it is. The idea is the punishment fits the crime.
Yeah.
It's a proportional kind of justice. And that proportion is based on the harm that was done.
What's the distinction that Lehman makes here? He says, like, it's not supposed to be training in righteousness. It's supposed to be limiting in wickedness.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not a perfecting kind of justice.
Yeah, perfecting. It's a preserving kind of justice.
That's right. Yeah, it comes after a wrong has been done and attempts to correct, mm-hmm. as opposed to like putting up barriers to keep anyone from doing mm-hmm. anything wrong. Now, the Mosaic Law contains this same principle, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and gives examples of the civil government doing exactly what Genesis 9 says civil governments should do. But there's a lot more going on in the Mosaic Law than just what we see in Genesis 9.
Okay.
We argued that Israel was given a unique authority to do more than what the civil governments of the world around them and today have been given the authority to do. And a good example of that is just like the sin of blasphemy. Mm-hmm. So if I go out and publicly blaspheme God, and I lived in Israel under the Mosaic Covenant, the law demanded that I be taken outside the camp and stoned by the whole assembly, the whole mm-hmm. congregation of God's people. And that is not, we're going to get to precisely why in a minute here, but that is not authorized for any other civil ruler outside of Israel, mm-hmm. and nor is it authorized for our civil rulers today. They just don't have that kind of authority. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, blasphemy is evil, right? We've been through this. Yes, these things are wrong. Blasphemy, idolatry, the kind of things that we would say civil rulers can't punish today because they don't have the authority to do so. Mm-hmm. We're not saying these things aren't sins.
Right. But every sin is not necessarily punished by civil government.
Yeah. So more or less, this was our argument. It's like the 10,000 foot view. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to get a little bit more into why we see it this way. Let's just take the principle of Lex Talionis, that eye for an eye principle. If you're in a civil society with a civil government anywhere in history outside of Israel, and you murder someone, what does the eye for an eye principle say ought to be done to you?
Yeah, that your life should be taken.
Yeah, life for life. And of course, you can't give back the life you took.
Right.
So now let's change the example to stealing a car.
Okay.
You steal a car, what should happen?
Well, I should have to pay restitution for that. Give back the car, and then maybe even above and beyond that
Yeah, so you give back the thing that was stolen. So you make it right. Mm-hmm. And then your punishment, the eye for an eye component would be, well, you have a car. Now give that car to the guy mm-hmm. you stole it from. One application of that.
Yeah.
Now, what happens, let's say, in our society today, if somebody is publicly profaning God's name, publicly blaspheming, what's the harm?
What's the harm in our secular society?
Yeah. I mean, like, how do you measure that harm?
Yeah. It's pretty hard to do.
Yeah, it is. I mean, certainly there is a sense in which blasphemy is harmful. Yeah. I think more specifically to the soul of the person who's doing it.
Yeah. But if we're not atomized. So a society full of people blaspheming the name of God is going to be harmful for that society.
That's right. I'm going to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Mm-hmm. And yet it's really difficult on that eye for an eye principle to figure out what the harm is that could be made right by the power of the sword. Mm-hmm. How do I use that principle to get justice? Well, I mean, do I Do I blaspheme that person's God in front of them? I don't think that's the right answer. I think that becomes incoherent. And so this is why when we talk about civil societies today and talk about their limited authority to enforce God's eternal standards, this is one of those areas where we see why it's limited specifically. Not only have they not been, have civil rulers not been authorized to punish things like that, but following that principle of lex talionis, the eye for an eye principle, it's already clear that that's not really what that principle is for. Mm-hmm. It's more clear when you look at the language of Genesis 9 and see that blood for blood is the idiom used there. It's mm-hmm. a physical thing. Mm-hmm. And it's so it has in mind, God's commission of the government has in mind measurable sort of objective crimes.
Earthly realities.
Between image bearers. Right. Yeah. Now, this is really important. Here's where things are going to get different than what okay. we've talked about before. First of all, I want to mention why this is so important to us. Like, I feel like some of our listeners, especially some of our critics, theonomists who are listening to this, they may hear us talking about this authority issue and just on and on. State doesn't have the authority to do this, so they can't. They ought not do this because they don't have the authority. They may start thinking, why do you guys care so much about authority? Don't you care about justice? Isn't it an evil thing for a person to blaspheme? Doesn't it in some sense, maybe some mm-hmm. hard to measure sense, harm a society? Justice is the real issue. Well, I think we do care about justice. Mm-hmm. But that's one of the things that I want to make really clear is if the state starts punishing people with the sword, starts executing blasphemers, and they shouldn't be doing that, that's an issue injustice. Of incredible injustice. Yeah. So on both sides, we've got people saying, we care about justice. I want to make that clear. We're not the non-justice camp. We're not the camp that doesn't take God's law seriously.
Right.
We think to honor God and to be just in society means doing what the state is supposed to do mm-hmm. and not stepping past that jurisdiction.
That's right.
Now, I want to talk about why, getting a little deeper into this question of eye for an eye, why it was an application of lex talionis in Israel for the people of Israel to execute a blasphemer through stoning.
Okay.
It wasn't just like God's generally wants governments to use this eye for an eye principle, but Israel, you got your own different stuff going on.
Okay.
Not exactly. They were applying that principle in the Mosaic Covenant. And I want to pull up a text. Do you mind grabbing your Bible app there? We're going to spend some time in Leviticus 24. As we get into this text, we're going to see really clearly what the difference is between Israel and every other nation. And why we don't enforce blasphemy law.
Okay, Leviticus 24.
Yeah, start in verse 10.
And read until?
Until I stop you.
Oof, yes, sir. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was, that's a tough one, Shelomith.
Shamalama.
Shamalama ding dong. The daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Oh, that one's easy. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them.
Okay, so you got a guy who's blaspheming. Mm-hmm. And they know it's wrong. They put him in custody. What are they going to do? Well, they're waiting for the will of the Lord. And mm-hmm. we see in verse 13 that the Lord speaks directly to Moses. What does he say here? Verse 14.
Bring out of the camp the one who cursed.
What version are you reading?
The ESV.
What did I put on
you? You probably did a copy and paste from Bible Gateway.
Bible Gate auto in IVB.
Get you every time.
Every time.
Bring out of the camp the one who cursed and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him.
Okay, pause right there.
Okay.
So God here is instructing Moses specifically. Right? This was something they didn't know what to do, right? Mm-hmm. So they were not to this point intuiting how God wanted them to respond. They got a specific authorization from God to stone the blasphemer. Now, we're going to skip ahead just a little. Verse 16, I mean, he makes it really clear. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord will be put to death.
Yeah.
The entire assembly must stone him, whether he's a foreigner or a native born. But look at verse 17, continuing on in this teaching.
Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make a good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth.
Pause right there. Okay, just to keep this brief, what principle is being laid out here?
Lex talionis.
You're learning. I'm very proud of you.
Thank you.
This is the eye for an eye principle.
Yeah.
And so God is explaining you ought to kill the blasphemer giving you the authorization to do that. And he's basically giving the justification for that as eye for an eye. Now, it's not immediately clear to us how that works. It shouldn't be. We just walked through this experiment, right? Think of the guy on the street who's blaspheming God's name. How is putting him to death eye for an eye? Was he trying to kill me? Did he kill me? What's going on?
Yeah.
There?
Well, in under the old covenant, which has curses and blessings, if you blaspheme the name of the Lord, you actually bring the judgment of God down corporately on all of the people if it's not dealt with.
Yeah, that's exactly right. There's two really important things we need to point out here. Number one is the way the eye for an eye principle works is it doesn't matter whether you failed to kill someone or not. If you were set out to murder someone, attempted murder is treated as murder.
Right.
So if you attempt to murder someone and by God's grace, you're stopped in the act, you should still be treated as one who took a life.
Okay.
That's how justice works in this principle. Well, the second most important thing to remember is that this covenant that God has made with Israel, as you said, is full of curses. Mm-hmm. And there are very specific promises that God says, if you tolerate disobedience to my commands among the people, among the holy people of Israel, mm-hmm. I am going to starve you. The rain's going to go away. You'll have disease.
Your women will be infertile.
Your women will be captured. There'll be oppression and slavery and ultimately death.
Yeah.
We see that at the end, the second half of the chapter of Deuteronomy 28. Not going to read it because it is so thorough and long. Mm-hmm. But you go, if you're listening to this, go open up Deuteronomy 28, read the first half of that chapter is all the blessings mm-hmm. that are associated with obeying God. The second half are all of his covenant curses. Mm-hmm. Leviticus 18 picks this up. Just to give you a real quick one. So we do read some scripture here. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Verse 28 of chapter 18, and if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Mm-hmm. We see this happens, right? This is what the exile is later in Israel's history.
Yeah.
So given that, given this covenant relationship that's very unique to Israel and God, for somebody to blaspheme God's name among his holy people and for everyone else to tolerate it would essentially be asking God to come destroy all of you. Mm-hmm.
It would be attempted murder en masse.
To run around blaspheming God's name is an attempt to provoke God to his wrath, to destroy your neighbor. Mm-hmm. And so your neighbor, because God has said, you must stone this person, both has the authorization and the justification via this principle of eye for an eye to say, you tried to kill us and you can't do that. Here, now we're going to take this, the equivalent of death and put it on you.
That's right.
Now, what about
that's government? A lot.
It is a lot. Yeah. A lot of people miss this though.
Okay.
They think Israel is just, they've got this special power to enforce sins between man and God.
Okay.
Right. Or like we've harmed God, which we can't do.
Right.
Right. So when Israel stones the blasphemer, stones the adulterer, you know, whatever the sin is, that seems to not have a clear victim. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's assumed, well, God's the victim and he's getting justice. No. We can't hurt God. Everywhere in the Old Testament where we see this happening, it's God's people rightly responding to a threat of their destruction from God in light of the curses of this covenant.
Wow.
I cut you off though. You were going to say something?
It's probably better that you kept talking. You wouldn't say that this is the only reason why the first table is punished in Israel, but it is certainly a significant one.
That's right. Yeah. It's a unique one.
Yeah.
I think that's the main point that I want to make here is that what about our nation? We are not in the Mosaic covenant as a nation. In fact, our nation isn't in any particular covenant as a nation with God. Mm-hmm. That's not just the same universal covenants that all men are in.
Yeah, we're under the Mosaic covenant. The Noahic covenant.
The Noahic, yeah. If I thought that my nation had some special covenant relationship with God, where I'd made a promise to obey him as a nation and he could curse us and destroy us if we didn't, then the logic of stoning blasphemers would make sense.
Yeah.
In fact, that's what most of the Puritans argued.
Yeah. I think it's important for us to just highlight once again that one of our main arguments against theonomy is that we just think it's bad covenant theology.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah. You see this on the other side too.
Okay.
You see proponents of theonomy, not all of them, but some of them arguing if we obey God's law as a nation, start enforcing Mosaic civil laws on our country.
Okay.
We're going to get all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 too.
Yeah.
Right. We'll have lots of rain and big crops and all our women will be fertile. That's not about you, mm-hmm. right? That text is not about you. If anything, it's about the church and it's about the blessings that come in the new heavens and the new earth.
That's right.
All right. Review and a little deeper into the argument.
Wow.
Here's where we're going to go now.
Okay.
Criticisms.
Against us?
Against us.
I haven't heard any. I just haven't been paying attention.
All the ones on the internet.
Okay.
So we got some pushback for our episode. And I'm really thankful that Theonomist took the time to watch our episode.
Yeah. Thank you, brothers.
Yeah. Some of them interacted better than others.
And sisters.
Some of them interacted more helpfully than others. Kind of the I'm going to simplify this.
Okay.
But there's really three main criticisms we got. The first one was, you guys are just deciding what's right in your own eyes, because if you reject God's law, by what standard?
Ouch.
Right? If you reject God's law, if the civil government doesn't rule by God's standard, then it's just whatever people want.
Mm-hmm.
And that means autonomy, and that means inevitably evil.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand how you could listen to our episodes and think that's what we're saying.
They probably didn't.
I don't know.
At least not carefully.
Maybe not all of them. Yeah, we've made it abundantly clear that is...
We love God's law. We think it applies today.
Every state is obligated to recognize God's standard of justice as the standard of justice.
The way in which it is applied is where we disagree.
Yeah, it's the jurisdiction question, the authority question. How much of God's law that all men are obligated to obey is the state allowed to back up with the sword?
That's right.
The second type of criticism was a little worse. It was basically... how dare you say Bonson got something wrong?
Okay, first of all, how dare you?
Yeah, that's more or less what...
There's kind of a weird obsession with Bonson in the theonomy world. What's going on with that?
Yeah, he's... I mean, he's kind of the hero, right?
Yeah.
He was a fantastic debater, presuppositionalist, was really intelligent, wrote very clearly. Mm-hmm. And... I think people get a little bit of like a fanboy syndrome with him.
Yeah.
We probably do this with some other person in our circles. I'm trying to, maybe like a Carl Truman, like how could he be wrong?
Yeah. You know? Or Mark Dever in ecclesiology.
Right.
Yeah,
okay. Right. How dare you think something different about the church than Mark Dever? It's particularly noticeable in this instance because I did point out that Bonson makes a logical error in trying to prove that all the nations around Israel were also supposed to be following all of the civil laws of Israel.
Yeah.
Or at least most of them. Bonson says, yeah, of course they were. Look, here, God is saying he's going to judge wicked people in the nations around Israel for not obeying the Ten Commandments. That's a logical error.
Yeah.
Because though individually we are all obligated to obey the Ten Commandments, that does not follow that their civil rulers are authorized to punish those with the sword.
Yeah.
It's a completely different category. And people just don't believe that I've read Bonson because I said he's wrong here.
I think the first comment I saw was somebody tagging another theonomy guy saying, this guy says he's read Bonson. Do you believe him?
Yeah. Go to Tice, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, chapter 18. Read it for yourself.
Okay.
I mean, I've had no one be able to interact with me using Bonson's words on that point so far.
But can I confess something?
Yeah.
Like, I know you don't mind getting into these spats about reading Bonson, but the kind of 1970s thick biblicist in me kind of despises this. It's like when I'm talking to Presbyterians and they want to argue about what Calvin wrote. I mean, I kind of don't care. I understand that he was the guy who pretty thoroughly systematized theonomy. Mm-hmm. And so at some level you have to interact with him, but a protracted debate about whether Bonson did or didn't get something right, I don't know, man. It just doesn't, I'm not interested in that.
Fair point.
Yeah.
It's not really the central issue here.
Yeah.
Well,
what does scripture say? I think Bonson would probably say that too.
I think he definitely would. And that's where I want to go to our next criticism because we actually did get some, I think, meaningful criticism from people who pointed to scripture and said, yeah, but what about this?
Yeah. That's the best kind of criticism.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I want to encourage that, but I'm also going to refute those criticisms.
Okay. Encourage and refute.
That's right. That's the new
subtitle.
Podcast.
Yeah. The...
So basically we had people look at the Old Testament and say, hey, I can find examples of the nations around Israel enforcing God's law in full, a lot like Israel did. So like enforcing first table issues, punishing idolaters, punishing blasphemy. And the Bible seems to praise that as if that's what they were supposed to be doing.
Okay.
Now that's true.
Oh.
Then that would undermine our argument. That would give weight to the claim that nations today should be doing the same thing.
Okay.
So here's one of the texts. I'm just going to give you a couple.
Okay.
Daniel chapter 29. Oh, sorry. Daniel
chapter three. Now, do you want me to read this in the especially saved version? Or are you going to read the nearly inaccurate version?
I think I got the ESV for these ones, but you go ahead and double check me.
Yeah. Okay. Daniel chapter three, verse 29.
This is Nebuchadnezzar's decree.
Nebu. Three, you said 29?
Yeah, 329.
All right, here we go. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way.
Yeah, so theonomists will take this text and will say, looks like this king is now enforcing the third commandment. Mm-hmm. He's using the power of the sword. He's doing it in a way that honors God and makes it clear that nations are supposed to do that.
Okay.
I think the big distinction we have to point out here is the difference between descriptive texts and prescriptive texts. We've talked about this before.
I'm like, are we really doing this again?
Yeah, we're going to do it again.
Okay.
Because to repeat myself,
it's no problem for me.
And it's safe for you.
That's right. So basically, descriptive means that the text just tells us what happened.
Yeah.
Kind of like when you see polygamy in the Old Testament. It describes the patriarchs who were in these polygamous affairs, but it does not commend them. It does not reprove them. But actually, I'm about to go off on a rabbit trail. But yes, that's descriptive. Prescriptive means
that it's telling you what to do.
Yeah.
Now, here's the problem. A, yes, I think this is descriptive, but the real problem is this. If this is prescriptive, if we're supposed to look at this text and say, wow, here's a king doing what a king ought to do, mm-hmm. I need explanation as to how these, anyone who speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are supposed to be cut into pieces mm-hmm. and their houses turned into piles of rubble. This is clearly not the punishment that God gave to Israel mm-hmm. for those sorts of sins.
Right.
So theonomists are kind of stuck in a bind here. Like either this is prescriptive and this is what all kings should do, or which means they should also be destroying people's homes and cutting them into little bits and pieces when they blaspheme. Or this is just an example of a king doing something that is probably outside of his authority, mm-hmm. but it's yet part of God's redemptive history that's recorded for us in scripture.
Okay. So that's Daniel 3. What else we got?
Let's go to another one, Daniel 6.
Daniel 6.
Yeah, really similar here. King Darius making a decree.
What verse?
Verse 25. Let's do that one.
Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions.
So there we have a decree that praises God as the God, the living God. And this decree seems to be an enforcement of first table issues, right?
They have to tremble in fear.
My people need to be afraid of the living God. And so theonomists will sometimes point to this and say, look, another example, people outside of Israel starting to embrace the fullness of God's law in their civil rule so that blasphemers and idolaters would be punished.
That's pretty persuasive.
Yeah, look at verse 24.
Okay. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives.
Okay, pause.
Okay.
I thought this was the king who was doing what all kings everywhere should do, which is true justice after God's pattern in the civil law of the Mosaic Covenant.
That sounds good to me. I got a neighbor who's not a Christian.
Throw his kids and wives. All joking aside, this is the same exact problem as our last text, mm-hmm. which is if you take the decree to be prescriptive, this is how kings ought to justly rule over their nations. Well, right next to that is a horrendous, unjust punishment against mm-hmm. the children and wives of people who acted maliciously.
Far more severe than the blasphemy laws given to the people of Israel.
That's right. So, you could maybe argue, but the children and wives, they were somehow part of the plot, and that's not in the text, mm-hmm. right? So none of these texts are proving what they're supposed to be mm-hmm. proving. You have to read extra stuff into that. And then the last one would be Jonah. We don't need to read this one. Everybody knows the story. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and in Nineveh, he basically preaches judgment mm-hmm. and the people repent. Mm-hmm. God grants repentance to Nineveh and their king. And the king basically, he says through a decree, we're all going to put on sackcloth and ashes, mm-hmm. and we're going to mourn our sins, and we're going to call urgently on God, give up our evil ways, and pray that God relents and he yeah. doesn't destroy us. This one is, again, one where we see the idea that here's a king in the Old Testament who starts ruling in such a way that he's holding up first table principles with his power. He's going to punish those who don't repent publicly and yeah. go through this ceremonial ritual sort of thing that he's decreed that they do. Couple problems with this. One of the main things to note about this text is that the nation is being judged for their violence. Mm. And the king of Assyria calls his nation to repent of their violence. Mm-hmm. There's the phrase in their evil ways, violence and evil ways. Mm-hmm. And some will take this to mean, yeah, well, that's idolatry. That's false worship. It's in there too. The king is telling people to quit worshiping idols, which we recognize as outside the authority of civil rulers.
But that's the source of all rebellion.
That's exactly right. So you will see some theonomists argue that the king was enforcing first table issues by legislating these outward rituals that include things like repentance. Mm-hmm. Right? We would say the civil government does not have the authority to call men and women to ritual repentant acts. Mm-hmm. And Jesus in Matthew 12 even seems to commend the people of Nineveh. Mm-hmm. Now, what I think is going on here is you see frequently in scripture is Jesus is not commending everything that the king of Nineveh did. He's actually just specifically commending them for their repentance, mm-hmm. which I believe is genuine. Like other examples in scripture, this is descriptive for the most part. And Hebrews 11, great example of just all the people through history who, despite their failures and flaws, were still held up as faithful. I think that's what's happening when Jesus talks about the Ninevites. And again, if you see this text as being prescriptive, hey, that's how kings should rule today. Mm-hmm. Again, nowhere in the Mosaic Law does it say civil rulers are to force people to dress a certain way and behave in a certain mm-hmm. way in these ritual communal acts of repentance. So the theonomist who holds this up as an example has to reckon with the fact that this isn't anywhere in God's law. Nowhere mm-hmm. in the Mosaic Law is this behavior described as something that that the rulers can do.
Yeah.
So kind of all the same yeah. thing, different texts.
Well, let me ask you a question. Would you say it would be possible today for the Lord to send a messenger to a wicked secular nation, perhaps via its ruler,
yeah,
and lead them to repentance in light of their terrible wickedness and the judgment to come upon that?
Yes, and he may be even doing that now. Mm. Yeah. So there's nothing in these, there's nothing in my argument that says
this couldn't happen
this
today.
Couldn't happen yeah. today, or that there's something wrong with a nation repenting. We should pray that our nations uh-huh. repent. But this is not a text that proves that civil rulers
have the jurisdiction
yeah. to enforce
yeah, that's right.
Penalties against idolatry or blasphemy or lack of repentance, mm-hmm. whatever that may be.
Yeah.
So this is the end cap then to our critique of theonomy.
Yeah.
Anything you want to add?
No, to be honest with you, I'm kind of done with it. You know, I think we've beat this horse to death. At this point, it seems like theonomy is catching a little bit of a wave, mm-hmm. and there's a lot of momentum behind it. But as is often the case with movements, a lot of the people who are excited today might wash out tomorrow. And I just want to encourage everyone to look to the scriptures and to be gracious towards one another. One of the critiques that you often hear of the theonomy camp that I have found to resonate to be true is that they can be kind of vicious and nasty. Yeah. And so I would just encourage everyone on both sides of this debate to remember that for the most part, this is an intramural conversation between brothers and sisters mm-hmm. in the same household. So let's conduct this conversation with love and grace and patience and understanding.
Amen.
Yeah.
All right. Next episode, we're going to be giving finally sort of positive biblical vision for what a government should look like.
Yay.
We've given a whole lot of yeah. don't do it this way, don't do it that way. And we're going to give the biblical Baptist
yeah.
view of government. No,
you just said the same thing twice.
That's right.
All right. Signing off. I'm Sean.
I'm Russell.